for a minute. And if I start cutting out and it blinks up here, then we know the problem is with this and not back there. The trick is, when I start cutting out, I have to look down fast enough, and I'm not that fast. So we'll see how this works. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13. I have notes prepared for you. They are an exact copy of the notes that I have up here, but I'm not giving them to you till afterwards because there's too many twists and turns. And if you have the notes in front of you, then I lose the element of surprise. And you won't enjoy the experience nearly as much. So I want you to have the notes available to you if you're keeping them as we move through the book of Acts. I just don't want you to have them now. Acts chapter 13. We have just seen Paul begin his missionary journey. And we've learned some things from that. And now we move into his very first recorded message. Now, I'm confident this isn't the first time Paul preached, but it is the first time that we have it in Scripture what he said. It is his longest recorded message, though I am confident that it is not the longest message that he preached. You see, Paul was a precursor to the Baptists. Paul was not a Baptist. Oh, no. Back then, there wasn't a denominational distinction. You're either saved or you weren't. It wasn't until later that people started taking names and monikers for their theological positions. So back then, Paul was the precursor to the Baptists. I don't know Baptists that can preach as short as Paul did here. Paul's message was 601 words. If you read it at a normal pace, I did it in 3 minutes, 28 seconds. Say, oh, preacher, you need to emulate Paul. Well, I gave up a long time ago trying to be as good as Paul, so I don't suppose we'll try there either. What I want to do is I want to focus on his sermon. But I don't just want to focus on the content. I want to focus on what it means to us and what it means to me particularly. Because if I'm honest with you, I found the preparation for this message to be very convicting. I don't think myself a great preacher. But after studying this out, I definitely don't think myself a great preacher. Because if we really want to get things done in a way that pleases God, we would do well to see how these folks in these beginning days of the church did things. We'd do well to follow their example in prayer, wouldn't we? We'd do well to follow their example in witnessing, wouldn't we? We'd do well in following their example of commitment to the house of God and worshiping together corporately as saints. We'd do well to follow their example of courage. We'd do well to follow their example of life and vivacious approach to their faith. We'd do well to be more like the early church. And I and other pastors like me would do well to be more like their preachers. And as I looked through this and I read these words and I read Paul's message, you know what I found? I need this. I'm not nearly the biblical preacher that I thought I was. I'm not saying I thought I was a good preacher, but I've always thought I was a biblical preacher as far as how I do it. But you know what I'm finding? Not so much. I need this. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to look to Paul's example and I want to speak to you on this subject, the traits of great preaching. The traits of great preaching. Father, would you help me now as I preach this and as I teach this? Lord, I have seen some pretty serious deficiencies in my own preaching from the example of Paul. Help me to remedy that and do better. And I pray in doing this, Christ will be lifted up. For it's in this name, in Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen and amen. Acts chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. The traits of great preaching. Number one, It seizes opportunities. It seizes opportunities. Look at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up. Paul, as was his wont, would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He would listen to the reading of the word, and when the opportunity was given to speak or to offer commentary on what was read, Paul would take that opportunity to speak of the Messiah. There was an opportunity right ahead of him, and he took it. By the way, he had good reason to do that. That's how Jesus did it too. Jesus would go into the synagogue and do the same things. Here's what I learned from Paul in this. Great preachers don't wait for opportunities. They look for opportunities. Great preachers don't wait for opportunities. They look for opportunities. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to a very narrow group right now, but to those who would say, yes, I believe that I labor under the call to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe God has called me to be a preacher. Here's my question that I would ask you. Are you seizing every opportunity? Over these years, it has been amazing to me how many preachers preach when they want and under the circumstances they wish. They wait for opportunities, but they don't look for opportunities. Now, I'm not saying that that exists here very much, but let's say that we've got a young man who's been called to preach, and he says, Preacher, I believe God's called me to preach, and I'm just excited about getting involved in ministry, and I sure would love to preach. Okay, well, we've got the nursing home over at Carrington Place. You can certainly preach there Sunday at 3 o'clock. Oh, well, I don't know if I could do that. I'm not available to do that. Okay, we got the truck stop on Sunday mornings. At 8:30, I know they'd love to have some more men step into that rotation and preach. Well, I mean, that's just mighty early, and Sundays are pretty busy, Sunday mornings. What about maybe a Sunday night you'd like to take off? Let me tell you something. If you're not excited about preaching in the nursing home or the truck stop, you don't get to preach behind this either. Can I tell you something? Preaching is preaching. And if a man's called to preach, he ought to look for opportunities to preach. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm some kind of great Christian. Let me tell you, when I surrendered to the call to preach, when I got into it, man, I preached anywhere they sent me. I mean, I went to every nursing home. I went to every truck stop. I even did street preaching. I didn't even know how to do street preaching, but I was there. Because I wanted to preach. I tell you something, we got a lot of preachers out there now that unless they're guaranteed an honorarium of a certain amount, unless it's in one of their favorite churches, unless it's in a nice part of the world that they like to visit, they don't preach. God deliver us from that. Great preaching seizes every opportunity. Let me tell you something else it means. It means when called upon to preach, you should be ready. I can't tell you how many times I've run into this. Hey, can you help? Well, preacher, I'll tell you, I didn't a lot of time. I'm talking about people that have surrendered to the call to preach. I'm talking about guys that maybe are on at staff at another on staff at other churches that their pastor said, sure, use them if you like. I'm talking about people. This is supposed to be their vocation. Well, I don't really have time to get ready. But can I remind you what Paul told Timothy? He said, preach the word. Be instant. In season, out of season. That means be ready when you feel like it and be ready when you don't. Now, I can't guarantee you that I always have a fresh off the press message for every situation, but I got a few in my back pocket that I can preach anywhere I go. And if you're under a call to preach, you need to seize every opportunity you can. Go where you can go and be ready wherever you are. That's the first trait, the first trait of great preaching. And by the way, it's not lost on me that I am setting up a standard for myself. I am giving you ways to judge me. That's how you know I'm preaching what God laid on my heart, because I'm generally not inclined to give people ways to judge me. Seize opportunities. Number two, great preachers identify with their audience. Look at verse 17. It says in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Chose our fathers. Look at verse 26. Men and brethren. Look at verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. Verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren. Now listen, Paul is not condoning necessarily what these people are doing or where they stand or where they're at. But I tell you what he is doing. He's trying to find ways to find commonality with his hearers. One of the worst things that a preacher can do is to try to set himself apart from the people to whom he's ministering. We as independent Baptists do not recognize a clergy-laity distinction. What does that mean? We believe in what's called the individual priesthood of the believer. I have no more access to God than you do. You have all the access to God that I have. Now, does my office demand respect? It does biblically, yes. Whether I do or not, my office does demand respect because God says it does in His Word. But that doesn't make me better than anybody. And one of the worst mistakes that preachers can make is when they try to set themselves up on a pedestal, a marble icon, as though they are made of better stuff than their people. Let me tell you something. Do you know how I know what to preach to you? Because I know what I need, and I'm made of the same stuff. And great preaching keeps that in mind. You simply find ways to get their attention. Preaching should never be a me versus them mindset. Many times in my preaching, instead of saying, you need to do this and you need to do that, I try to say, we need to do this and we need to do that, because I don't want to build a wall between us. We're all in need of the same stuff. Great preaching seizes opportunities, identifies with its audience. Now here's number three. It conveys truth. It conveys truth. And to that we would say a collective, well, duh. But you know what? Not everything that comes across pulpits like these is truth. Not everything is accurate. And there have been times that preachers have said things that they, honest to goodness, thought was right, but it wasn't. And truth isn't figured on by what we think is right. Truth is figured on by what is right. Right? Let's look at verse 16. Watch what Paul does here. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now what is the point of reading all those verses? You ready? Everything Paul said there was true. Everything Paul said was accurate. Now why is that important? Well, we need to be accurate in our theological information. Obviously, I need to be doctrinally accurate. Obviously, I need to be scripturally accurate. Obviously, I need to be accurate in those things that have eternal consequence. But let me tell you where else I need to be accurate. I need to be accurate in anecdotal and historical information. Do you know how many illustrations fly around out there that just aren't true? I've grown up my whole life listening to preaching. I'll give you one. You may have even heard it. And if you have, I don't know anybody here that said it, so I'm not trying to go after anybody. Let me tell you what I used to hear at youth rallies. way up in Siberia, they were drilling for oil. Any of y'all know where I'm going with this? And all of a sudden, the drill bit began to just go wild, as though they hit a hollow place. And so they lowered microphones. If why they had them, I don't know. They lowered microphones down there, and you know what they heard? Screams. They had inadvertently opened a portal to hell. There's one problem with that story. I can't find anything to document that it ever happened. But it makes for good preaching. My wife's grandmother, who you all know and love, I said something one time to her, not from the pulpit, to her individually. And you know what she said? You know, sweet little Ruth Burgett, that all of y'all say is so sweet. You know what she said to me? Are you telling the truth or are you just preaching? Yeah, see? She ain't nice as y'all thought she was, is she? Now, she meant it as a joke. But, you know, in jokes like that, there's always an element of truth. There's a whole bunch of people out there that think preaching and truth are exclusive. I've heard great illustrations. Unless I can document them and back them up, I can't use them. Because not only do people expect me to be doctrinally accurate and scripturally accurate, they expect me to be anecdotally accurate and historically accurate. Because if they can't trust me with history and anecdotes, they can't trust me with doctrine either. Folks, you either tell the truth or you don't. Well, yeah, I lie, but it's about stuff that doesn't matter. I'll give you a good example. There was a past Mormon president, and yes, I have researched this illustration. There's a past Mormon president that got into some hot water because he used to tell kids at their youth rallies, he used to tell them that he used to play for the St. Louis Cardinals. You know what? He played for their minor league system. There's a big difference between the single A and the major leagues. You might have played in the St. Louis Cardinals organization, but that doesn't mean you played for the St. Louis Cardinals. You see the slight difference there? You see, great preaching conveys truth. And when you are known to convey truth, this purchases capital with your listeners. It purchases you credibility. It's important to me that my people at least be under the impression that I know what I'm talking about. And if there's something I don't know what I'm talking about, can you testify that I will identify it as such? I will tell you, I don't know a thing about this. You know what else? It helps you not only in credibility, it helps you in case building. If you're trying to build a case like Paul was trying to get them to the point that they would accept Jesus as their Messiah. So what does he do? He gives truth after truth after truth after truth after truth, and finally they've gotten used to him telling the truth, so maybe when he says Jesus is Messiah, they'll accept that as truth too. Because it is. It's kind of like a witness in a court of law. If you have a witness that's known to lie, are they a very good witness? It kills your case. It purchases your credibility. It purchases case building. You know what else? It purchases a connection. We're in this thing together. Now, so far, I feel pretty good about myself. So far, I feel pretty good about myself. I seize every opportunity I think that I can. I do my best to identify with you. I try to convey truth, and if ever inadvertently I don't, I make a point to come back and correct it. I want you to trust me. But these last two, I don't do that good a job of. And it's been tough for me to come to grips with this. Now, in my defense, if I'm allowed that, I'm in with a lot of other preachers on this. Great preaching seizes opportunities, identifies with the audience, it conveys truth. Great preaching always brings it back to Christ. And I look back on some of my messages, and I barely even mention him. And I'm ashamed of that. It seems reasonable to make much of Christ, given he is the grand subject of all of Scripture. Would you agree with that? There's not one section of Scripture that you can go to that Christ isn't there. If you go to Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's that prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. And in Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of life, Ezra and Nehemiah. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he's our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he's our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's wisdom personified. In the Song of Solomon, he's our bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband forever married to the backslidden harlot. In Joel, he's the baptizer of the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's mighty to save. In Jonah, he's our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he's God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he's the savior. In Haggai, he's the restorer of God's heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of Jews and of the Jews. In Mark, he's the suffering servant. In Luke, he's the son of man. And in John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he's the savior of the world and the founder of the church. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock that followed Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one who gives victory. In Galatians, he's your liberty. He sets you free. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he's your joy. In Colossians, he's your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's your hope. In 1 Timothy, he's your faith. In 2 Timothy, he's our stability. In Philemon, he's our benefactor. In Titus, he's the truth. In Hebrews, he is perfection. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he's your example. In 2 Peter, he's your purity. In 1 John, he's your life. In 2 John, he's your pattern. In 3 John, he's your motivation. In Jude, he's the founder of your faith. And in Revelation, he's our coming king. He's all through the Bible. Shame on me that he's not all through my preaching. You see, while teaching can lack that Christocentric emphasis, and sometimes you can teach things and Christ not be in the center of it, you know? And that's okay. But if I'm going to call it preaching, if I'm going to say that it's preaching, then it can't just be laced with Christ. It has to be based on Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ." And say we preach about Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I look at this example of great preaching from Paul, and I see that he seized opportunities. He identified with his audience, he conveyed truth, and he always brought it back to Christ. But then finally, preach for results. A sermon that does not demand a decision is not preaching. Great preaching always demands a decision. Now, I've learned in the 13, almost 14 years of preaching as a pastor that there will not always be visible results. But it should not be for lack of trying. I think I'm on good ground when I say this. Most preachers, and I count myself in this number, would rather have negative results than none at all. If I preach, and that doesn't say that I'm looking to make people mad. I'm not. But if I preach and I get stern looks, clenched fists, nail prints into a pews ahead of them, growls and hisses, I don't enjoy that. But I'd rather have that than nothing. And I think most preachers feel that way. I know what you're thinking. Okay, preacher, we'll do that for you. We'll growl at you. We'll hiss at you. I don't want that. If you look at these passages, you'll see the responses are varied. Look in verse 42. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. See, the first result you have here is you have some you reach an unintended audience. There have been times that I preached a message that I thought was for one group of people, and it ended up hitting another group of people. That's fine. That's a result. In verse 43, sometimes the result is new converts. Look at verse 43. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What does it mean to continue in the grace of God? It means you've got it to begin with. They got saved. Sometimes it means growing crowds. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Y'all, listen. And I put this squarely on me. I know we're living in the last days, and I know that these times will wax worse and worse, perilous times, and I know fewer and fewer people are interested in the things of God, but let me tell you something. God has not changed, His Word has not changed, His Spirit has not changed, and the need of man has not changed, and if we're preaching the Word of God faithfully here, the crowds ought to grow. Sometimes the response will be resistance. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Can I tell you something? I know this from experience. When somebody really gets upset with what I preach and they try to thwart it, that tells me the devil's mad and God's moving. That's a result. Look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Listen, sometimes it is a negative response. Sometimes it is a hostile response and it is resistance, but at least it's a response and it means that the word is being preached. And sometimes the response is joy. Look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, you say, well, where's the emphasis on Christ here? This is technically teaching. As we go expositionally through the book of Acts, it is meant to be teaching. It is not so much preaching, although I do get preachy. But do you understand what I'm saying? I need to do a better job of making much of Christ. And maybe that's been our problem. This passage has really worked on me and really spoken to me. Now, that's the end of this lesson. Now, Just to remind you, great preaching seizes opportunities, identifies with the audience, it conveys truth, it brings it back to Christ, and it preaches for results. Everybody clear on that? Everybody good with that? It's 7:53. There is one verse that I would like to take time to really get into, if you're willing to join me. If you want to stay there, say amen. Okay. I'd say that's a majority. I want you to go and look at verse number 48. This is a separate mini lesson. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Y'all get what's being said there? Have you ever run across a passage of Scripture that kind of threw you sideways a little bit? Look at what it says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Is it just me, or does that sound like Calvinism? Now, for the longest time, there were only two possibilities for me in this passage. And the problem is, both of them get me fired. Possibility number one, that this does indeed teach what's called unconditional election, that God chooses some for salvation and some for damnation. And if I preach that, you fire me. Okay, maybe there's another option. Option number two. The King James translators messed this verse up. That gets me fired. I labored under those two points for a good long time. Until God, I believe, gave me, hallelujah, a third possibility. Okay. So let's look at it, shall we? The key word in verse number 48, does anybody want to take a stab at it? What do you think is the key word? Ordained, which probably is appointed in yours. Ordained. Yeah. Key word is ordained in the King James. Now, before we get into it, do understand that there are times that there are words that meant something different in 1611 than they do now. They weren't mistranslated then, but they're not necessarily what we would understand today. Y'all know that happens, right? I mean, is anybody using wimple pens tonight? Anybody got a wimple pen on them? I didn't think so. All right. You understand, like a governor in the Bible is different from a governor today. You get what I'm saying? It's not that it was mistranslated. It's just 408 years later, English just changed a little bit. It's gotten significantly dumber. The key word is the word in your King James, ordained. And it comes from the Greek word tasso. And here's what it means. It means to arrange in an orderly manner. That is, to assign or dispose to a certain position or lot. It's used eight times. It's translated appointed in Matthew 28, set in Luke 7, determined in Acts 15, appointed again in Acts 22 and Acts 28, ordained in Romans 13, and addicted in 1 Corinthians 16. The word is tasso. So what's another word that we could use in its place that would also be accurate? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Let's start with option one. Y'all with me? It's time to find out if your preacher's a Calvinist. According to Revelation 17 and Revelation 20, the Bible teaches that you do not get into heaven if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do we agree on that? Now, you can turn there if you want, but for time's sake, I'm going to keep moving. This is in the notes that I'm going to give you. Revelation 17 seems to indicate that the names in the Lamb's Book of Life were put there before the foundation of the world. Now, we've talked about this before in a different perspective. If a baby dies, where does that baby go? Heaven. Now, if you don't get your name into the Lamb's Book of Life until you trust Christ as your Savior, that baby never did. Right? There was never a time that that baby had the wherewithal to trust Christ. But we get a lot of our theology from songs, don't we? And a lot of our theology from man's ideas that when we got saved, God wrote our name. Here we go. John Andrew Davis in the Lamb. But the Bible never says it. I don't care if we sing there's a new name written down in glory. It doesn't offend my theology, but I don't believe that's what happened. I believe every name is there to begin with. That's the only way babies go to heaven, is if their name's already there. And Revelation 17 seems to indicate that their name is there from the foundation of the world. So what happens? It's not that God has a pencil. It's that God has an eraser. What did Moses ask God to do for the sake of the Israelites? Blot my name out. Well, God didn't, but he asked him to. Paul made a similar request. When does that happen? I believe it happens when God, in his foreknowledge, knows this person will never accept me. They'll never be reached. And so in my foreknowledge, in my wisdom, I take their name out. What is that condition called? Romans 1 tells us. He has given them over to a reprobate mind, a mind void of judgment, unable to receive the things of God ever again. If you're worried that you've reached that point, you haven't. Because people that have don't care. They're gone. Now, I can never make that determination. I can never look at somebody and say, they're reprobate. But God knows. Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about tonight? I needed to set that stage for you. Another word that is used in the Bible for this word tasso is the word determined or appointed or set. Could it be? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Could it be that God looks at the Lamb's Book of Life and sees every name still there? They were appointed. And so God takes them. Could that be? Is that doctrinally plausible? It is. Number two, I've got a second thought to give you. Of the three, or a combination of the three, should get us to the truth. What does it mean when we hear the word ordination? Let's say that, all right, Ryan, we're going to ordain you. Ryan has evidenced a call to preach. God's called me to preach. God's called me to ministry. And that's the price you get for sitting where you sit, where I can see you easily. When we ordain somebody, all we're doing is recognizing what's already happened here, right? Could it be that God is simply recognizing what's already here in these Gentiles? And so he ordains, he recognizes their willingness to be saved. Does that work? Okay, it's two. Number three, I think, is the best one. Number three. It's maybe not the word that is here. It's the word that isn't. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know what's missing? If this is really what's happening here, then why would not God have said as many as were foreordained? As many as were preordained? Does God not use the words that he wants to convey the truth that he wants? Did God slip up and miss a word? No, he uses words on purpose, right? And if God wanted to convey the idea that this is something that had been decided before the foundation of the world, that they would be saved as opposed to being damned, then God could have used a different word. Instead of using tasso, which means ordained, he could have just as easily used proabazo, which means predestinate, like he uses in Ephesians 1. But he didn't. He used a word that could mean appointed. Now, what's my point here? I've got three ways that this passage can be explained that it does not support Reformed theology, that God has predestined some for heaven and some for hell. Three. And they're all plausible. But all of that comes under the umbrella of one big hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is studying the interpretation of Bible. And there's the principle of unity. And you may not know what the principle of unity is, but you've heard me say it before. If you've got a whole bunch of scripture that says one thing, and a tiny little bit, maybe even just a couple of verses, that seems to say the opposite, you go with the whole bunch and figure out the opposite. What does the whole of Scripture tell us? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God calls all men everywhere to repent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By far and away, the whole of Scripture teaches that anybody who will be saved can be saved. I've given you three plausible ways that this verse does not speak against that. So, has my stand against Reformed theology been shaken by this verse? Not one bit. I still believe that when Jesus died, he offered atonement for every man, woman, and child that would ever live. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, and you want to be saved, you don't have to worry about being part of the elect. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.